months. Okay. Wednesday morning Bible class. Book of Romans. We'll do the first half of chapter 6 today. Welcome to all of you again. And just a reminder, especially for those who will get this on the audio, no Bible study next week, so there won't be one next week due to conflicts on the schedule. All right. Now, if you remember, I mentioned the last couple of weeks, that chapter 5, Paul is starting to explain what is the result of being justified by faith. So verses 1, 2, and 3, he talks about we all need justification, all are sinners, we have all sinned. And then he talks about being declared righteous or made justified through faith, not works. He used Abraham as an example. And then starting in chapter 5 through 8, he's going to talk about, well, now what? What does this mean? You've been made righteous through faith. What does it mean? And so we started talking about that last week in chapter 5. And last week, especially in chapter 5, he compared Adam to Christ. Do you remember that? Adam came as, you could say, the Son of God or a Son of God, but broke fellowship, disobeyed God, and brought sin onto the whole world. Christ came to reverse that. So Christ is sometimes referred to as the second Adam, the perfect Adam, the obedient Adam. He lived the perfect life, and he brought life, eternal life, through forgiveness to all people. So he kind of undid Adam. So Adam is a prefigure of Christ, a foreshadowing of what's coming with Christ. Also, I don't remember how much I emphasized it last week, but Paul mentions throughout chapter 5, multiple times he says justification is a free gift. So that ties in with what he said the chapters prior to that as well. It's all free. It's a free gift to each of us. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's just free. All that sound familiar? A little bit? Okay, let's go forward in chapter 6 then. So he's continuing this topic of now what? And so chapter 6, verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So first of all, one of the complaints about the Lutheran teaching, right at the time of Luther and afterwards, is, well, if you keep emphasizing that you're saved by grace, you're saved through faith, and there's no works involved, which there isn't, Paul talks about it, well, then people can just go out and sin freely. They can indulge in their sin. They can, here's my word, wallow in their sin, knowing that they'll be forgiven. You can just continue in your sin. Don't even think about it. Just let your sins happen. Indulge. Have fun, knowing that grace will abound. Forgiveness will abound. And so that is a criticism, I guess, you might say, of this pure teaching that we're saved by grace. We're saved through faith. And right here, Paul addresses that. That is kind of a thought that would happen in our minds. Well, it doesn't matter if I sin. God will forgive me, right? Will God forgive every sin? Sure. Yeah, it will. So why does it matter? I'm going to indulge in that temptation. Why not? I'll have another piece of cake, thank you. That's my temptation. No, it's not.
I had a Catholic friend. She would go to the confession Saturday so that she could have a really good time. Saturday night.
It's kind of the backwards. She should do confession after she had a really good time. Yeah.
She wasn't too bright.
Yeah.
She was blonde.
Now, come on, Sherry.
The story blonde.
Okay, all right. Well, there's a phrase for this. It's called cheap grace. If you just sin freely, thinking that God will forgive every sin, which on the one hand he will, it's called cheap grace. And we talk about this, including in our church, we say, no, there is no such thing as cheap grace. Paul says right here, by no means. This is emphatic. In the Greek, it's like, no way. Well, that sounds a little 60s-ish. No way, dude. But this is emphatic. No, Paul is saying, no, you cannot just freely sin expecting that God will forgive you. How can we who died to sin still live in it? I explain it this way sometimes to people. If you ask God to forgive your sin, whatever it is, and you know, God forgives you, and then you go out and freely indulge in it again, well, does that mean you were actually repentant when you asked for forgiveness the first time? It kind of indicates maybe that you're really not repentant at all, and therefore it puts the forgiveness you received for that sin the first time, it puts that in doubt. Because we need to be repentant in order to be forgiven. So can we fake repentance in our own minds or before God? Yeah, we can. So what God wants, and so, you know, to explain this a little bit further, we ask God for forgiveness for a sin, and maybe it's that pet sin you have. I know each one of you has one or more, because I do. And I'm not telling you mine. Oh, some of you know what it is. Some of mine. Anyway. Yeah, I do need to lose some weight. You know, if you ask God for forgiveness for that pet sin you have, and then you fight against that sin and you say, God, give me help, give me strength, remove the temptation, lead us not into temptation. And so you kind of resist and you maybe forestall, you don't cave into the temptation, and then somewhere down the road, days, weeks, months, you fall into that sin again. I don't think that is a sign of unrepentance. You were fighting against the sin. You were striving to not commit it again, and you fell into that sin again. Did God forgive you the first time? Yes. Will He forgive you again? Yes. And then you continue the fight against sin, and yes, somewhere down the road, you may fall into that sin again. It's your pet sin that the devil knows, and he attacks you right where he knows you're vulnerable. That is not what we're talking about here. What Paul is talking about here as cheap grace is just exactly that, where somebody says, well, I'm going to ask God for forgiveness, but in their mind they're like, yeah, and then I'm going to go and indulge in that sin again. That's a sign that they're not really repentant. Okay? Does that make sense?
Sure.
Mm-hmm. All right. All right, so continue on then. Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Baptized into Christ. The way I like to think of this is you're tied to Him. You're lashed to Him. You're connected to Him. He connects Himself to you. And notice, these are all passive verbs. We who have been baptized were baptized into His death. We were buried with Him. They're passive verbs. It's not something you do. It's something that is done to you. And by the way, some of these verses right here are part of the basis for that chart that I passed out. So we'll talk about that chart after a little bit. I'm going to get through these verses first. So baptism is something that happens to you, and it connects you to Christ. And that's a good thing. Because what does Paul say then? You're baptized into His death, and not just into His death, but through His death. His death, His burial, and then His resurrection. It's all right there. Do you see it? Baptized into His death, buried with Him by baptism, and then raised by Christ. You're connected to Him. This made me think of an illustration. How many of you have seen, or maybe have, in your house, that plaque or that poster about footprints in the sand? Bunches of you. We don't have one in our house, but I've seen it many times. And you know, it's a fine little story, and it has a good little point. I looked up on the internet, and there's lots of copies of it. Here's one copy of it. Yeah, it's too small to read, but you know the story. Mm-hmm. And it often uses a picture in the background of footprints on a beach, so that's fine. And the story is, very briefly, about some guy who has a dream, and he sees his footprints and another set of footprints, and it's God walking with him. And then all of a sudden, there's only one set of footprints. And he says, well, God, what happened? Where are you? You know, where were you in my life during that time? There's only one set of footprints. And God responds, well, that's the point in your life when I carried you. I think that's what baptism does. Connects you to Christ. And I would say, even from a Lutheran standpoint, more than that, from the moment you're baptized, there isn't two set of footprints. It's only ever one set after the time of your baptism. Because Jesus carries you through your entire life. Not just in moments when you need it, those times especially, but every time, all the time, Jesus is carrying you through life. Your baptism lashes you. You're on His back. He's carrying you through the problems of life, and he carries you through the worst problem of life, and then it's death and burial, so you come out the other side, resurrected into eternal life. What a wonderful image. Right? Okay. Yeah, can you guys read that? It's pretty small on the screen, isn't it?
Yeah, it is.
But you all are familiar with, most of you anyway, probably are familiar with that that little story.
Mine just has the last verse.
Yours just has the last verse? Well, that's fine. Yeah, whatever. One of the observations made by Dr. Middendorf in the commentary that I'm reading about these verses is he says, he notes here that when you've been baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death. It's past tense. We were buried with him by baptism. It's already done. And he points out, there's probably even more than four, but Dr. Middendorf points out four ways that you have already died and been buried because of your baptism. The first way is in a judicial sense. God declares you, as a judge would declare, that you have already died and been buried and been risen again and raised again. It's already done from God's legal standpoint. Secondly, from an individual standpoint, when you're baptized, you are, I'm going to say spiritually, instead of individual, I'll say spiritually speaking. When you're baptized, the sins that are within you are buried. You're forgiven. And you're raised to a new life of holiness. Okay? So that's a second way that you're already dead and buried when you're baptized. The third way is in a moral sense. In an ongoing life, do you continue to sin? Yes. And every time you confess your sins or repent of your sins, whether in church or in your own prayers or devotions, you confess your sins and God forgives you, that is a death and burial of your sinful self again. So there's another way that you have already died and been buried, the sinful self within you. And the fourth way that he says that you've already died and been buried when your baptism is an eschatological sense or an end time sense, an eternal sense. That maybe that's a better word. An eternal sense. From God's standpoint, your sins are already dead. Your human nature is already dead and buried. You do not have to fear eternal death. You have eternal life waiting for you. Now, in all those ways, you've already died and been buried. But there's one way in which you have not yet died and been buried. What is that way?
Physical.
Our actual bodies. Okay? So, I sometimes get the question, especially from, maybe not so much kids, actually, more adults, say, well, if Jesus died so our sins are forgiven, so therefore, we don't have to fear eternal punishment or eternal death. True, 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 true. Why do we still die? We're already forgiven. In God's eyes, you're holy. All of you are saints. You're holy.
The wages of sin is death.
Wages of sin is death. Yep, Paul mentioned that. And guess where sin still exists, even though God has declared you righteous? God has already forgiven your sins. You are holy in his sight. Sin still exists in
our
flesh, our bodies, right? The fact that there are so many of us in here with gray hair or no hair or wrinkles or failing eyesight or mobility issues or diseases, all of that. Yeah, happy mood, yeah. Right? Yes, all right. Have some more cake.
Yeah, have some more cake and coffee.
All of that is evidence of sin in our bodies. Sin still exists in our bodies. So, how do you purify a lump of gold? You take it through the refiner's fire. How do you purify your body? God takes it through death and resurrection to the other side, where your body will be made perfect. And you'll have no more sin. And you'll live forever in perfection without aging. That's awesome, right? Because if you were living forever, but your body was continuously aging, that would be a terrible state of affairs.
Well, C.S. Lewis, in one of his writings, calls death a safety valve.
Death a safety valve. How does he mean that?
Well, I suppose in the way that you mentioned that it's, an end to this life
in this sinful world and our sinful body and so on.
Okay.
I have to look up again to see where it is that he says that. But
well, I suppose, you know, referencing death as a safety valve, yeah, probably, you know. C.S. Lewis was a smart man, so I'd have to know more of what he meant by that, but yeah, I could see that. So, yes, we still go through physical death, but every other form of death you've already gone through when you're baptized, okay? All right. Other comments or questions?
Good funeral sermon.
Yes.
What was that?
Good funeral sermon. Yeah, right. Well, we're going to get to a little bit more about funerals in the next verse, too, so that's a good lead-in. So, let me go on then. Verse 4. Did I ever mention verse 4? Yeah, I kind of did. I do want to mention to you a couple things. All of you know this by heart. If you've been confirmed and you had to do memory work. How many of you had to do memory work? Yeah, right.
So do we have to do memory work?
Yes.
Yes.
Why? Because your parents did.
Because I said so.
Because I said so, yes. Yeah, right. King James Version might be easier to memorize. I don't know. I will tell you that I'm about to start a new member class. I've had 3 people who've approached me. They did not grow up Lutheran. They want to join the church. They said, I said, do you have a church background? 2 of them said no. The other one said yes, but not Lutheran. And I said, well, I'd like to do call it a Bible study, where we overview the Bible, we talk about the catechism, and I give you a complete overview of what the Lutheran Church teaches. All 3 said, great, so we're going to be starting that in January. Okay? I told them, because one of them, I think, asked, and I said, but I don't make you memorize the catechism. As adults, you know, you can do that on your own. It's a good practice. I don't make you do that. But remember this from your memory work. This is the lead up right to this. The sacrament of holy baptism, the 4th part in the catechism, we had to memorize this. What does such baptizing with water indicate? It indicates that the old Adam in us should, by daily contrition and repentance, be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and that a new man should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. Where is this written? St. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Sound familiar? Mm-hmm. So, this verse 4, you've already got it memorized, some of you. Still in there. Remember it. Alright, I want to read for you a little comment about Martin Luther about these couple of verses. Luther says this: imagine there was a doctor somewhere who understood the art of saving people from death, or, even though they died, could restore them quickly to life so that they would afterward live forever. Oh, how the world would pour in money like snow and rain. Mm-hmm. No one could find access to him because of the throng of the rich. But here, in baptism, there is freely brought to everyone's door such a treasure and medicine. It utterly destroys death and preserves all people alive. We have that medicine right here. Baptism. And connected to baptism, or an extension of baptism, is confession and absolution, or, you know, repentance and forgiveness. Okay? It's right there. All right. Let me get a drink of coffee. Any comments or questions? Sandy.
I know this is kind of silly, but when we're raised from the dead, is there anything in the Bible that tells us we're supposed to be perfect? So that, does that mean we're not going to be old and saggy? And
you'll never know.
Am I late?
No, come on in. Have a seat.
Would you save you some cake?
Yep.
Yeah, you did.
Okay. You're going to need this a little later.
Okay.
Sandy, that exact question, actually, when I was mentioning about being die and rising again and being made perfect and not aging, and, you know, our bodies will be perfected in heaven, A follow-up question to that comment is often, well, what age will we be in heaven? And that's kind of what you're asking. And so the answer, of course, is we don't know. What is the age you are at when your body is perfect? Or most perfect, closest to perfect? What age is that?
Perfect age.
Well, I think there is a right answer. I would say 55.
55.
No.
When I first had that question, I think I was like 44 at the time, and I said, well, the perfect age is 44. You know, most of the time we think of like professional athletes are in their prime in their 20s. We don't know what age your body will be in heaven, but whatever the perfect age that God determines is, that's what age your body will be, and that's how you will remain for the rest of eternity. So it'll be perfect. So we don't know. You know, Adam wasn't...
I've never run across any thing that says that.
Yeah, there isn't anything, because we don't know the answer. But the reality is, your body will be perfected, whatever age that would appear to be. Of course, you won't age. So if you appear to be 25 at that point in heaven, you'll always appear to be 20. But there's no aging. You're not, I mean, it's not like, oh, I'm 4,726, but I only look like I'm 25.
There will be no time in heaven.
That's right. There will be no time in heaven. You're just living in eternity. Okay, let me move on. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So there's that word united. Again, that makes me think of being lashed to, connected to. And notice the past and the future tense here. This is very interesting. If we have been united with him in a death like his, when were you united with Jesus in his death? When you were baptized. Exactly. Therefore, we shall be united with him in a resurrection like his. When will that happen? When you die, or judgment day, or the last day when that happens, whatever that is. So where are we right now? In between, yes. So we're stuck in this time where we have to wait. Oh, that's hard sometimes.
Wait.
Yes, and wait, and wait. When is it going to happen? Mm-hmm. However, as I have said before, and we're in the season of hope right now, Advent, we, above all people, have hope, real hope, because we know what's coming. Resurrection is coming. Heaven is coming. That gives us hope, even in the midst of challenges and difficulties of life. Right? Now, one more thing here. Verses 3 through 5. Does that sound familiar to any of you as taken as a block? Verses 3 through 5. It starts out, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" And he ends with, "We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." We use that regularly all the time in church. Pop quiz, anybody know where? No, not the creed. There's hints of this in the creed, but that's not this.
So it's the liturgy?
Yeah. Debbie mentioned it earlier.
Funerals.
In the Lutheran church, we start every funeral by reciting these three verses right here. Right after we have the invocation, the pastor in a Lutheran church reads these three verses. And I love it. It's such an awesome place to put it. Because it reminds those, it gives, yes, it's a time of sadness. Somebody's just passed away. God's called somebody home. But it's such comfort to say, yes, but this beloved one who has been called home, they were baptized, they believed, they were connected to Jesus' death. Yes, we mourn that death, but we have hope for the future because they will be united with him. In fact, we could say they are united with him at that point in heaven, in resurrection. What great words of comfort and hope at that moment in time, starting a funeral, right? I think it's wonderful. And I will tell you also, one of the things I like about this, especially as a pastor, is funerals are one of those services, like weddings, where you get lots of visitors, right?
Mm-hmm.
Including non-Lutherans, including non-Christians. And many people misunderstand baptism. And they think baptism is my action, or something that I do, or they think that I declare that I made a decision to Christ, and so I'm baptized.
All of this is passive. You were baptized. You were connected. Baptism does something, and it's not something you do. It's done upon you. And what does it do? It connects you to Jesus. It's a very real thing. So there's a little tiny, tiny mini sermon right here for all those visitors to educate them about baptism. When I read these verses at the start of a funeral, I love it. I don't even have to talk about baptism because there it is. So, great verses right there, and so those will sound familiar to you in every funeral that we've ever done here and in most Lutheran churches as well. Other churches may use it, I don't know. Alright. Comments or questions?
Somewhere along the line, I either read or was told this in a Bible study maybe. Did not Luther say that every morning he is baptized?
Yeah.
Into living?
And the way that he claims that, and he's just building off of what Paul says, every time we repent of our sins or confess our sins, it is a renewal of or an extension of our baptism. It's connected to baptism. It's re-energizing the forgiveness we got in baptism. So, and that's why Luther said the entire Christian life is a life of repentance. We're constantly apologizing to God for the sins we commit. And then you go on and live your life. And then you apologize to God, confess again, repent. Okay, God, I did more sins, and you're forgiven, and you go on. So the entire Christian life, Luther says, is a life of repentance and forgiveness. And yes, that's a renewal of your baptism. Right. Good. Yeah, Anne.
And this might open a can of worms, but why do so many Christians struggle with baptism?
Well, first of all, I'll give you a very short answer now, but when we get to that chart I passed out, this will help answer that.
Okay.
But the short answer now is, I think, because in our human nature, we want to do something. For the Bible, or for God, or for the church to say, you don't do anything. In fact, you can't do anything. God does it for you. And we say, there must be something that I have to do or that's dependent upon me. That's in our human nature. That's what we want. So people misunderstand baptism, I think, for that reason. Debbie?
It all started in the Garden of Eden.
Yeah.
With Adam and Eve. They were trying to do it their way.
Yeah. Exactly.
It didn't work out so good.
No, it didn't. Bob? Yeah, yeah.
I think it has to do with somebody's always putting doubt in our minds.
That might be part of it too. That we have doubt. So if it's something we do, then that can help us eliminate doubt. That might be a part of it, absolutely.
And I think, yeah, our part of it is to accept it.
Yes, that's our part. I put it this way. You say accept it. I put it this way. Don't reject what's given to you.
Yeah.
God gives you the gift. Don't throw it away. So. Okay. We'll move on a little bit. Verses 6 and 7. Let me scroll down here a bit. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, Paul has used this already in the letter of Romans, that sin enslaves us. We are subject to sin. In fact, you can't not sin without the help of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So God can help you resist temptation, but in our unconverted state, in our unbelieving state, which for most of us was only very briefly, maybe before we were baptized, and maybe not even that. If you heard the gospel message, God would have used that to convert you even before you were baptized, even as an infant. But in an unbelieving state, we're enslaved to sin. We can't not sin. Once you have been baptized, and once you have been, what does he say here, crucified with Christ, then the body of sin is brought to nothing in you. Those bonds of slavery of sin are cut. You are now free. And I heard another pastor once say this. You now have the power, through the Holy Spirit, to successfully resist temptation. You can resist the devil. He blusters. He tempts you. He makes a big fuss to scare you and me into trying to fall into the temptations of sin that he's trying to inflict upon us. But you have power over him. You can resist the temptations, not on your own, but with the help of the Holy Spirit. Part of the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, of course, is lead us not into temptation. With God's help, we can resist, because your bonds have been cut.
and you are no longer enslaved to sin. So Paul is going to launch from this in the next chapter. He's going to get, in chapter 7, he's going to get into that funny grammatical statement where the sin that I don't want to do, that's what I do, and the good that I want to do, that's what I don't do. You know, it's kind of a little bit goofy grammar, but it's true what he says. So we're going to get into that in a couple classes from now. But that's kind of what he's talking about here. You are no longer slaves to committing sin, which you are when you're in an unbelieving state. All right, and then verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So since Christ's baptism takes us with Christ, lashed to him, bound to him, takes us through death, therefore we know we have eternal life on the other side. Baptism does that. It actually does something. Right here, this is where I want to go to that chart and spend 10 minutes or so on this chart. Okay, it's in the Lutheran Study Bible, right in this part of Romans, if you want.
What page?
Yeah, it's right there.
Okay.
Baptized into Christ.
Okay.
All right, so I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to skim through it. The chart is called Baptized into Christ. The following chart lists concerns some Christians voice about baptizing infants or children. It also lists passages from Romans and other parts of Scripture that address these concerns. One concern, first one, children are not accountable for sin until they reach the age of accountability. Some of you have heard that? I've heard that. Of course, that whole idea of an age of accountability is nowhere in the Bible. And the answer to it, here's a couple of, most of these answers on this chart come from Romans, right around here, so that's why this chart is here. The wages of sin is death. Do children die?
Yes.
Sadly, yes. Prematurely, sometimes children die. Therefore, children must have sin in them. So the idea that they're not accountable for their sin, that's wrong, because children die. There's the proof, right there. Also, Paul says in Romans 3:19, there it is again, he says, the whole world is accountable to God. So to say there's an age of accountability, prior to that age you're not accountable, that's a direct conflict with what Paul says in chapter 3:19. The whole world is accountable. Alright, another concern some people have, the Bible never explicitly commands that infants should be baptized. Heard that one probably.
Oh, yeah.
Well, first of all, here's a few verses. In chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes infants. We know from Psalm 51 that the moment you're conceived, you're sinful. So infants are sinful. Also in Romans 6:3, which is right here, all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, he says, all. That would include infants. There's no exclusion there. If I'm talking with somebody who says, well, the Bible never says to baptize babies, my answer usually is, you're right. It doesn't. However, in multiple places, God says all people are to be baptized, or everyone, or the whole world. And then we have those, there's a couple of instances, one in Acts and the other one, is it Philippians or someplace, where somebody came to believe in Jesus and their whole family was baptized. That would have included children and infants living in that household. So, no, the Bible doesn't explicitly say baptize babies. Okay, I admit that. However, it does say in content many, many places that all people are to be baptized.
Okay? And Jesus also said, let the little children come to
him. And he did say.
He did not reject.
That's exactly right. Now, you know how German descended people sometimes can be a little obstinate?
Never.
I once heard a fellow pastor recount a story where he had this conversation with somebody that said, well, the Bible never says to baptize babies. And his belligerent German response was, yeah, and the Bible never says to baptize women either.
Whoa. Or men.
Whoa, I'm like, ooh, yeah, get yourself into some hot water there.
Well, wasn't baptizing infants the practice of the Christian church until, I mean, this business of not baptizing infants came up about the time of the Reformation, didn't it? When one of the people, one of the other reformers, other than Luther, decided that children should, were they the ones called the Anabaptists?
The Anabaptists were part of that, but I actually think I'd have to do a little study in history, church history. I think it started before them.
Oh.
But yes, there were some reformers at the time, right after Luther, that ended up going by the name Anabaptists, which would include Baptists, Mennonites,
Amish
would be in part of that, and there's other mainline denominations. We would call them Christian, but yes, they would teach and believe and promote that children can't be baptized because of these reasons. Mm-hmm. So, yes, that was prominent with the Anabaptists in the Reformation, but I think it actually started before that. Okay. But I don't know. I'd have to do a little study of church history.
Well, I remember one time when we were talking about the millennialists mm-hmm. in here, you mentioned that this was something that didn't come about until like the 19th century, and that anything like this that is new in the church
yeah.
after, you know, is usually not from Scripture.
Yeah, right.
And
well, and in when we're talking about Revelation and millennial, I was probably talking about the rapture. The whole idea of the rapture came about in the 19th century. And the early church did baptize babies. We have evidence of that in writings. So we know that that it was there too. So the idea of not baptizing babies is some centuries older than the early church. So you could use that argument to say it's a new teaching which is not scriptural. Yeah. Okay. Right, let me keep going on the chart. So the next concern there, the third one down, a child must first understand and make a personal commitment before baptism. Well, Paul says in chapter 8, verse 7, that the unbelieving mind is hostile to God, he says. It does not and cannot submit to God's law. Without the help of the Holy Spirit, we turn our backs on God. So there's no way for us to make a commitment to God unless God first comes to us. Okay, so all those different denominations that believe in decision theology, that you have to decide to believe in God or you have to make a commitment to God, I've actually used this comment. I'd say, well, actually God came to you and converted your heart first before you ever think you made a commitment. You heard the gospel message somewhere along the line, and even though you may not have been baptized, you heard the gospel, and through that means the Holy Spirit converted your heart so that you think you're making a commitment to God, but God's already come to you prior to that point.
There's a Bible passage, I can't remember the exact words now, but it's something about no one can come to him except the Spirit calls him or something.
Yes, that's Jesus, and that's in the Gospel of John, and I don't remember exactly where, chapter 7, 8, somewhere in there, Jesus says, no one comes to me unless I call him. Yeah, and I use that verse too. If I'm having this type of conversation. So, yes, you must make a personal commitment. Well, Paul says in chapter 8, verse 7, we're going to get there in a few lessons. He also says in Romans 6, verse 6, you see it there in the answer, our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we are no longer enslaved to sin. That's what we just talked about a moment ago. Okay, the last one on this chart here, the fourth concern that some people have is that, well, baptism only symbolizes the washing away of sins. The argument is, baptism doesn't actually do anything. It's just a ritual, it's just a symbol. Well, Paul doesn't talk about baptism as a mere symbol, does he? Here in these two paragraphs that we're going through right now, he says, baptism connects you to Christ. It unites you to Christ. It actually does something. Further, we often use right in the baptismal service, the baptismal rite that we do in our church, we use that passage from 1 Peter where Peter says, baptism now saves you. That doesn't sound like mere symbol. That sounds like baptism actually does something. So, there's a chart for your edification or use if you want. Comes from the Lutheran Study Bible. So, any questions or comments about any of that?
Well, the fact that we believe in baptizing babies kind of goes along with the fact that we do nothing, because babies can't
do babies can't do anything. You're right. You're right. And by the way, you know, this is an issue that splits Christianity. There's a half of Christianity, us Catholics, Orthodox, I think the Methodists baptize babies. There's many others that recognize baptism is proper and effective for babies. And then there's the other half of Christianity that says, no, you guys are wrong for baptizing babies. Well, we're standing on Scripture right here, on Paul's word in Romans.
I remember my grandparents and stuff. Your child didn't take it out of the home until it was baptized. Because something might happen to it.
At the time of Luther, and some of you may know this, and we know Luther was baptized himself the day after he was born. His mother was still in bed recovering, and his father took him to the priest and had him baptized. At that age and through most of church history, you know, infant mortality was a rather severe thing. So as soon as a baby was born, somebody, often the father, would take him right to the church, go find the priest, have him baptized right now, in case he died. That way at least he has the faith and is covered by, you know, God's grace. Yeah, we don't do that anymore, do we? We wait weeks or maybe months because, you know, so-and-so has to come in from California and we want to make sure everybody's there.
Yeah.
Well, for one of my kids, we did that. We waited about 2 months till we could gather all the family together. And I kind of regret it. After the fact, we should have had him baptized. I think the other three of our kids we had baptized like the next Sunday or two Sundays later when it was appropriate. However, even if you or you know somebody who's done that where they've waited on baptism, keep in mind, God's word still works. So if the baby is still in church or hears God's word or hears the gospel, God still works through that even prior to baptism taking place. Okay, there was a hand up back here.
I know when my children were baptized, you had them baptized as soon as you were physically able to get to church. And you didn't take them anywhere else until after they were baptized.
Well, okay.
And now it seems like it's quite different.
Oh, it's quite different now, yes. Yeah. Debbie?
Speak to grandparents whose children are going to let their children decide when they want to be baptized.
Oh, yeah. Well, I have had a distant relative, nobody any of you would know, and it's, anyway, was in that situation. The grandma wanted to have the grandchild baptized, and the children, who were baptized themselves but weren't churchgoers any longer, and it was no big deal. And I think I heard kind of through the grapevine, through a mother-in-law, through an aunt, through whatever, that she did a baptism herself in the sink. Is that effective?
Yes.
Well, if you do it correctly, if you follow God's word, I guess that would be a baptism. However, I think, and as a pastor, I would say my conscience would go against me to say you're trying to sneak around the will of the parents. I don't advise, and I've had some people approach me, well, what about my grandchild who's, you know, six and hasn't been baptized and the parents have no interest in it, or they're going to wait and let the child decide or whatever. And I say, well, I don't recommend going against the will of the parents, your children, if you're the grandparent. I think that creates animosity, it creates division in the family. And I fall back on saying, have you ever brought that grandchild with you to church, our church? Every church service, you hear the gospel message. Guaranteed. Other churches, you sometimes hear the gospel message, so that may be okay or maybe not. You sometimes hear the gospel message, but it's not guaranteed in other churches necessarily. But if you bring this grandchild to hear the gospel message and they hear about Jesus, and maybe even you just, when you're babysitting, you read a children's Bible to them and tell them the story of Jesus. There's the gospel message being preached privately from grandma or grandpa to a grandchild. The Holy Spirit can use that to create faith in that baby or child, that young child, that toddler, even without being baptized. So I fall back on that, and I say, I don't recommend creating strife in your family by trying to... And then in the meantime, pray that the parents would be agreeable and complicit to allow the grandchild to be baptized. And you can even offer to them in a gentle way, look, I'll go take little Johnny to my pastor, if as long as I know that you're okay or you give me permission, I'll go get him baptized. But I just don't want to upset the family unity, you know, that kind of thing. That's my approach. Does that make sense?
I had one of my kids that did exactly what you said. They went and got the baby every Sunday and brought it to church.
Perfect.
Which brought the family back into the church all together.
There you go. So there's a side benefit to that approach, is that it might actually reunite the faith of the children, the parents of the grandchild, to draw them back as well. Yeah, that's a good point. That can have that benefit too. Okay? Good question, Deb. Thank you. All right. Let's go on. Let's see. We're in about an hour. So I'm just going to finish this paragraph. I stopped at verse 11 last night, so we're almost there. We'll still be done in an hour and a quarter. Verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Death no longer holds sway over you. Yes, we still have to go through physical death. But when Christ came out the other side of death, will he ever die?
No.
Never.
No.
Now, prior to Jesus' death and resurrection, that wasn't true. God raised Lazarus from the dead. And the widow's son, or the son from Nain.
Yeah.
And Jairus' daughter. And we know a few of the other prophets and apostles raised somebody from the dead on a couple of occasions as well. What happened to Lazarus many years later after that?
He died.
He still died. When you're raised from the dead and you live in heaven, you'll never die again. And I like to use the word with the kids, the students. I said, you'll be immortal. Like a superpower? Like Superman? I'll be immortal? You know, that's a big thing right now, all the superhero movies. And my answer is yes. Like that. You'll be like Wolverine. You'll never die. Right?
Right.
Superheroes. Yeah.
Weren't there a couple of people, though, that God took up to heaven and they didn't die?
Yes. Yes. That's true, too.
How does that work?
Oh.
Well,
I always wondered about that.
Yeah, right. God did take a few people direct to heaven without dying. I don't know why he chose those couple of people, like Elijah,
yeah.
Whoosh up to heaven in a chariot of fire. I don't know why. If you're alive on Judgment Day, that'll happen to you too. Right? That's a possibility. We don't know. I don't have an answer for why those people and not others, and why was it only a couple of cases and not more. I don't know.
It's not important.
Yeah.
I always remember when Jesus died on the cross, it said that some people were raised from their grave.
Yes, right.
I always wonder what happened, or they were only there for a short time, or did they die again, or what?
Right.
Yeah.
Well, and I kind of wonder, with Lazarus, I use this joke when I'm talking about Lazarus, or for those people who were raised from the dead that moment that Jesus died on the cross. Did they have a Homer Simpson moment? Dole! I'm back on earth! I was happy up there in heaven, and I got yanked back to earth! I want to be back there! Dole! You know. That's the Homer Simpson moment. All right. Verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, one death counts for all in verse 10. He died to sin once for all. All of our sins and deaths, the death that every single one of us deserves because of our sin, was all bundled up and wrapped into one death, Jesus. Now how can that be? How can one death be the substitute for millions, billions of deaths? How can that happen? Well, Jesus was both God and man. So there's the mystery of the human nature and the divine nature of Jesus. His one death counts for everybody. On the other hand, in a good sense as well, because he now lives, all of us who deserve death, we all will live eternally too. So that one death sprouts into many lives of eternal life. How wonderful. Makes me think of the illustration, I think Jesus used it in a parable, that unless the stalk of wheat dies, and then, you know, one stalk of wheat dies, but then what's on the top of the wheat is all the seeds or kernels. Mm-hmm. and those all sprout life and bring many lives. One death brings many lives. That's what Paul's talking about here. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died once for all, but the life he lives to God. How wonderful. What a wonderful way to think of this. And then that last verse there that we're going to cover today, 11, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You must consider yourself dead to sin. How do you do that? How do you consider yourself dead to sin? Come back in 2 weeks.
Cliffhanger.
To be continued, because if you read ahead, the rest of the chapter, the rest of chapter 6, Paul explains this verse. How do you consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God? Boom, right there, the rest of chapter 6, next time we meet in 2 weeks. Okay?
Also, will you remind us?
I'll remind you.
Oh, okay.
You think you'll forget by then?
Oh, sure.
Don?
There's a lot of people that don't believe they're going to hell. They think that's just going to be a momentary thing and it's over with.
Yeah.
Oblivion.
You know, somebody last night mentioned that everyone, all humans, will have eternal life.
Right.
Some in glory and some in punishment. So some non-believers will say, well, when I die, I'm just gone. My consciousness is gone and I am no more. So no big deal. I don't care if I don't believe in God or a God or your Bible or whatever you think. Well, as soon as you die, you're going to realize that's not true. You are still alive. You will be alive, but in a place of punishment. So it's not good. All right, as a conclusion, I want to read a paragraph from Martin Luther which summarizes chapter 6. It's a good little summary for us. Luther says this, in chapter 6, Paul takes up the special work of faith, the conflict of the spirit with the flesh, for the complete slaying of the sin and lust that remain after we are justified. He teaches us that we are not by faith so freed from sin that we can be idle, slack, and careless, as though there were no longer any sin in us. Sin is present, but it is no longer reckoned for our condemnation because of the faith that is struggling against it. Therefore, we have enough to do all our life long in taming the body, slaying its lusts, and compelling its members to obey the spirit and not the lusts. Thus we become like the death and resurrection of Christ and complete our baptism, which signifies the death of sin and the new life of grace, until we are entirely purified of sin and our bodies rise again with Christ to live forever. Hmm. What a great summary of what we just talked about, right?
Yes.
I could have saved us all an hour of time by just reading that one paragraph. From
that would be the same.
All right.
Pastor?
Yeah.
In reading that, it said you will complete your baptism.
Yeah.
So we're living our baptism.
We are living our baptism, but we keep falling against it every time we sin. We fail in our baptismal forgiveness every time we sin. That's why Luther also says elsewhere, not in that paragraph, that every time you confess your sins or repent of your sins, it's a return to or a renewal of your baptism. So we're in this in-between state where we're struggling constantly against sin. And so it's like a fight of our baptism against our sinful nature, or a tug of war within us. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So yes, your baptism will be final and complete and irreversible, and you'll be holy, and there'll be no more sin when you're in heaven one day. In the meantime, we struggle. And we're going to hear more about that in the coming chapter. Okay, good. Excellent.
That's interesting, because I think we think of baptism as one act.
Right.
Get the water on and pray over the baby.
Get the water.
And it's not one act. It is a lifetime.
You'll notice, at least in most of our Lutheran writings, we say, I am baptized.
Right.
We are baptized. Mm-hmm. We don't use past tense. I was baptized. It's not a one-time event back then. It's a continuing event that we still re-energize and renew and use in our struggle against sin. So, yes, as Lutherans especially, we talk about it in an ongoing sense. Right.
That's why the new hymn, I am baptized into Christ.
Oh, that's a good one. Yeah.
Such a good one.
Yeah. Ellen? Oh, you're going to mention that
hymn?
Yeah. Well, great minds think alike. There you go.
Okay, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Have a good day.
Thank you.